ministry that you would have for us to be a faithful group of believers. Help us, Lord, to know how to care for one another, how to use our limited resources to be able to further your kingdom so that the others can come here and can find the gospel and can grow to represent you in the community. So, Father, as we come this morning, I pray that you would direct our gaze to the work at hand, and you would be honored. And we come in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May be seated.
Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the letter to the Hebrews. We'll be reading in chapter 6 this morning, beginning in verse 9 and reading through to the end of the chapter as we prepare for our study in Genesis. Hebrews chapter 6. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Amen. Father, we praise you that we have generations of faith that we can look back upon. When we ask what you are like, what you will do, when we look and ask how we can trust you, we have ones like Abraham to whom we can cast our gaze and we can say, God was faithful to him. God made promises to Abraham and he kept those promises. And we can see how those promises worked in Abraham's life. We can see the good and the bad of his reaction to what you were doing. And we can see how you remained constant and faithful and moved him to where you wanted him to be. And we thank you that we have not only Abraham, but Hebrews would tell us in other areas, a great cloud of witnesses that we can look back to. We thank you that you have undertaken to work in lives in the past, and that the way you have worked in those lives in the past is instructive to us today. And we thank you that as we look back to Abraham through the text under consideration this morning, we see the kind of service that's talked about here in Hebrews, that Abraham was not clutching and grasping. He didn't need to get his own. He didn't need to stake his claim and fight with everything he had for what he perceived to be his. He was able to open it up to Lot and say, you choose one way and I'll go the other. And he was able to trust you that you would supply and be gracious to him. Father, we can trust in you in that way in our lives if we belong to you. If we haven't come to you yet, we can trust that you will be our Savior as we come through Jesus Christ, confessing our sin and asking for him to be our Savior and to make us his own. So, Father, we ask that the time that we spend together would be time well spent, because you are at the center of it. We would ask that you would lay your mighty hand on Pastor John David. Thank you for the preparation that has gone into understanding this text and in finding a way to present it to us so that it can be made known and that it can encourage and challenge our hearts. And we ask then that you would superintend the preaching of your word, guiding and directing him, and then opening our hearts to receive. Thank you that you will be good to us and that you will feed and nourish us on sound doctrine this morning. And we praise you for that. We praise you for the other ways that you have blessed us and how you have provided for us, taken care of us, protected us. And we come now in this part of our worship service to give back to you, not as payment, but Father, as a way to express our trust in you and to be involved in the work of your kingdom. And we pray then that it could truly be a free and glad sacrifice from our hearts to you and that we could rejoice in this time of giving. We ask that you would magnify yourself in the time that we spend together this morning, that you would lift up our Savior Jesus, you would help us to learn from your word, and you would help us to rejoice in you. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Shall we pray? Father, we have what you have given us as the inspired, God-breathed Word of God. We only accept it as God-breathed to the extent that we accept you as our Creator and your Word as final in creation, in intent and purpose for your people, and your word as to what it looks like to be reconciled to you, as we're told that no one can come unless the Spirit draws them, unless the Father calls them. And we're told that apart from the Spirit, the preaching of the cross is foolishness, which means whatever mind you've given us in logic, it's tied to the bent of our heart. And so, Father, we're asking for what the Spirit can do to direct our gaze to you and what you would have us to learn from your servant Abraham. Father, would you work it in our heart in a way that leads to worship, and a worship that includes repentance, and a repentance that frees us to be able to live where you've placed us and to be faithful to build your kingdom. And we come in Jesus' name. Amen. Abraham. Who is he? Well, we went to Genesis 11, Genesis 10. Abraham starts in Genesis 12, but we went back to find his roots. Who is he? The genealogy showed two branches that came from Eber. Eber. Hebrews. Eber. Eber's son, Joktan, ended in Genesis 10, with the account at Babel, where man tried to come up with his own significance. We called it a legacy from earth to heaven. You flip the page and go to the next chapter, and you see the genealogy continue. And here, it goes from before Eber, it comes up to Eber, and you would think the only son that Eber had was Peleg. Because Peleg's descendants follow Babel, and they lead to Abraham at the end of chapter 11. And we called it a legacy from heaven to earth. Because immediately in chapter 12, God called to Abram. And God told Abram to leave three forms of what we call our identity. Leave your country. Leave your relatives, and there what it meant is your culture, those who get you, those who understand your way of doing things, and leave then the tightest group, your father's house, your family. Leave them. But notice there was a forward gaze in that calling. Go to the land that I will show you, that there is another place that I'm calling to, another place than where you are settled. And then the forward gaze included the first of seven I wills. I will show you. It was a fivefold blessing. Go and I will bless you. Abraham went and we found him worshiping when he got to the land. An amazing example of faith. But as we continue in our study here with Abraham, we found we're not merely looking for an example of faith. We're looking for a life of faith. That includes some 175 years. He died at 175 years. And there are countless other episodes that we don't have recorded for us. Exposing faith in life's choices takes careful study. As we look between the tangible, the things that we see, and the intangible evidence of life lived in right relationship with our Creator and Redeemer. So that includes everything. And we followed Abram to Egypt, and we saw the conflict of faith. Things weren't always easy for him. They weren't laid out. It wasn't as clear as, go and I will show you. In Egypt, it wasn't laid out. So we saw Abram's plans and his fears. His example of faith was sloppy at best. What happens to the man of faith in this shaky time? God delivers. God brought great plagues to King Abimelech, and the fear of God made Abimelech repent of his actions that he didn't even know he was committing. And God used him to rebuke Abraham. What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Take her and go. No room for discussion. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him. They escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Now, this conflict of faith left us with question marks concerning Abram's example of faith. And it also left us with worship for God's mercy and deliverance. But as we continued last week, we asked a couple questions. We asked, to what do you return? And we saw in verse 1, Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev. He left fertile Egypt for the Negev. He and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot was with him. Verse 3, he went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. He traded Pharaoh's palace for a tent. And why did he do this? Well, verse 4 is very helpful. He went to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Well, this brings us back to chapter 12, verse 7 and 8. Now look at chapter 12, verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. The whole reason that he had been in this country at all was because he believed God and left his own country and culture and family. These altars are the focal point. In the face of failure, sloppy faith, whatever you want to say that happened in Egypt, he returned to the formal public worship of the one who called him here and the one who made promises to him and his descendants. So we ask, to what do you return from your successes or failures? What evidence of transcendence do you have that calls you back, that calls you to look further, that calls you to look higher? What evidence of a personal relationship with God as God intends do you have? And here was this quote that we said last week. I want you to see it again. Here then is the key test of the kind of faith you have. Does your failure drive you from God or toward Him? If your faith is in the power of your faith, failure will drive you away from God. If you're trusting in your own goodness to gain access to God's presence, you'll either try to conceal your failure and pretend it never happened, or you'll be devastated by your failure and driven away from God by it. The reason is simple. Your failure exposes the emptiness of your claim to stand before God on your own merits. If your faith rests in God and what He does for your ability to enter His presence, then your failure won't destroy you. It'll drive you back to square one, back to the altar where you started, so that you can repent and call on the name of the Lord. And that's why we said that true faith returns from battles yielded to unbelief and moves toward the next normal test of faith with worship and obedience. So we came to the next normal test of faith. And we asked this question. We said, what are your goals in conflict? And we saw that he had conflict here because of material blessings. Verse 5, now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together. Their possessions were so great they were not able to remain together. Their problem was they were blessed. You remember our word from last week. They were blessed severely. It was too much blessing. The land couldn't sustain them. Now remember we said last week, it's no sin to be rich, though there are plenty of temptations that take our eyes from God as provider, protector, and sovereign over life's goals. We looked at verses that talked about that last week. But even after those considerations and guarding against the temptation to take our eyes from God as provider, protector, and sovereign over life's goals, even after those considerations, there's the extra weight of responsibility when you've been given material things. And so you see in verse 7, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. If you can't find food and water for your animals, then they get sick and die. I think of that every time I see a horse and buggy go by and I see it at a store. And I'm thinking, I thank the Lord that I don't have to feed my car when I get home. Rub my car down and take care of it. I'm thankful. And here you see them having strife because they need food and water for the animals. It's a strain for the herdsmen, not just for Abram and Lot. Large households. You remember we're going to see in Genesis 14, I believe we'll come to that next week, that Abram had 318 trained men who were born into his house. Whoever else he had in his house, 318 trained men born into his house. Women, children, these are large homes. Perhaps Lot had similar numbers in his household. Even if Lot and Abram were doing okay about dealing with the problems that came with big households, large amounts of livestock, even if they were doing okay, it's hard to keep that many people trusting God's provision and leading rather than focusing on themselves and their own tribe. In addition, the land was already inhabited. You see that now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land. The end of verse 7. The Canaanite and Perizzite were dwelling. Why do we hear that? Because it was their land. It was their land. That meant they already had the best of the grazing places, the best of the watering holes. They already took all of that. And it was very easy for them to want to wipe out and take the wealth of these wealthy strangers. There was conflict because of material blessing. But this conflict and the resolution that you seek exposes your priorities. And so we saw here first, priorities with eternal values. Verse 8, so Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, I'll go to the right. If to the right, then I will go to the left. Remember we said last week, when there's conflict, there's so much advice. And much of it is good. Much of it is needed. But whatever we need to learn about listening to the other side, listening should lead to not merely caring for the other person. You'll hear, don't be on the opposite sides of the table with those you're in conflict with. Get on the same side of the table. Okay, they're a person. We work on this together. Okay, but whatever listening we do should lead to not merely caring for one another, hearing another perspective, but we need to recognize a different triage of priorities. That's why everybody's like, well, yeah, I care about it. That's why we get so hurt when everybody's like, but you think, and you go, no, I don't. Yeah, what we're saying is, how do you put the ingredients together? All these different pieces. Here, a different triage of priorities. Those priorities speak of different values. Here, what are the chief values? No strife between you and me, our herdsmen. No strife. Let's work through this. Let's work this out. What's the motivation for this, this value of no strife? We are brothers. We are family. We are tied to one another. There's something greater than this conflict. How much does this mean to Abraham? He is willing to give the best of what he had, every benefit that was rightly promised to him, to meet the need creating the strife. He was willing to give the best of what he had, every benefit rightly promised to him, to meet the need creating the strife. You see how much he cares for Lot. Now, peace and sacrificing for your brother is highly valued in Scripture. I'm not going to read these. I'm just putting them in front of you as we looked at them a little bit last week. It's highly valued inside of Scripture. So much so because peace comes from the God of peace. Now, the God of peace be with you all. Abraham sets an example by following the warnings to the rich. The rich are, if they're not careful, they are taken down by every different kind of greed. Their hearts will wander from God. And what was the answer to 1 Timothy 6:10? Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Well, that's exactly what Abraham does in this passage, showing that Abraham has greater hopes and a greater love. How much do you value working through strife? What does Romans 12:18 mean for you when it says, if possible, as much as it depends on you? What does that entail in your life? And with whom will you carry that out? I hope you work on that with your family, but does that include the family of God? We looked at that last week. But how different Abraham's actions in this conflict than in the conflict in Egypt? This is conflict through the eyes of faith. Now, Abram's made the proposition here in verse 9. Please, no strife. We are brothers. Now, here's what I want you to do. Here's the proposition in verse 9. And now all eyes turn to Lot. Because priorities not only can show eternal values, here we're going to see priorities showing resolution of present needs. Lot lifted up his eyes, saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. The problem? There's no water. There's no place to graze. The herdsmen are fighting. I'm not sleeping well at night. It's not getting any better. It's unlivable. And so he lifted up his eyes with that on his mind, and he looks for the solution to the problem, and his eyes lock on the places of water and growth. Baldwin says, Lot was attracted by the promise of prosperous farming. Prosperous farming. I'm not into that. My wife tries. My daughter, Susanna, does the next best. Rebecca was trying with the strawberries. But what does it take to actually get something out of your garden? To actually get enough to make salsa. We always get some of the ingredients, but not all of them. Lot's attracted by the promise of prosperous farming, the improved standard of living in the subtropical fertility of the Jordan Valley. The Jordan Valley. Rivers, springs that created oases, growth of vegetation, including trees and luscious fruits. It's contrasted with the barrenness of the hills all around. Where the central ridge, you can see the topographical map there on the one side. I'll show you another one later. The central ridge where Bethel and Hebron are located depended upon the Lord to send rain. These other places, the rain just spilled out from the springs, the rivers. You wait out, right? Like looking for a house. What do you look for? Scoping out a hotel. When you ever pay for a hotel, my kids just barge right through the door and they go through every room really quickly. Then you fall on the beds to make sure, and you don't want any weird things inside of the room. A vacation spot, you often do the same thing. I paid for this. It better be good. You weigh it out. Lot, you have a need. Lot, you focused on the right spot. But it's interesting here as you move through this. He lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. And then you've got this little narrator insert. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Wait, what? The music changed. That's what I like about old TV shows, right? I mean, you could just shut your eyes and you know whether it's going to be good or bad. The music changes and you're like, this is not going to go well. Well, your thoughts follow the music. The narrator knows more than what we see. Lot's looking around. Have a need. He sees. This is exactly what we need. The narrator says, yeah, but I see more. It almost blows your mind. That Lot says, I see life, I see a future, I see peace. And the narrator goes, there's destruction. Phillips reminds us that by the time the Israelites arrived in Canaan, the region east of the Jordan was a blasted wasteland leading to the salt-infested Dead Sea. Moses writes this to show that it had not always been that way. It was well watered. Lot doesn't see this. He sees what he sees. It was well watered everywhere is what he saw. How well watered was it? Well, let me tell you this. You remember the garden of the Lord? The Garden of Eden itself. Genesis 2 says there was a river that divided in four parts that watered the Garden of Eden. It was just like the garden of the Lord. It was like the land of Egypt as you go down to Zoar. Zoar, another city we'll come to next week. It's another foreshadowing of there's more. What's Zoar? Zoar is the place that Lot went after Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. But it's like the land of Egypt. The garden of the Lord is well watered. I see that it's well watered. It's just like the Garden of Eden. It's just like, remember, Egypt's the place we went to get away from the famine. Because the Nile is always going to be faithful. That's why when it wasn't, and that's a big deal when it was turned to blood. It's a big deal. This land is like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. What he saw was just like this. So what happens? Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. I see peace. I see life. We can't go on like this. I've got work to do. We agree that what he's seeing makes sense. But already a shadow lies over his choice as the narrator makes us aware that there's more to come. Now, Lot seemed to love his uncle. We'll come back to that. We've seen in the past. There's a little more after this. All right, Abram's his last remaining family. His father had died earlier. He stayed and journeyed with Abram. You wonder how much that weighed on him. Family meant a lot. The family ties meant a lot. Did he think about how his uncle will make out? Was this going to be fair or hard on Abram? We don't know. We do know that he lifted up his eyes, and where he focused showed what he was looking for, and it obscured other values. So Calvin put it this way: whosoever is too eagerly intent upon his own advantage is wanting in humanity toward others. Lot must have been ecstatic over his good fortune. Duguid says, in prosperity you receive an abundance of what you crave. Where's your happy place? Where's your happy place? In prosperity you receive an abundance of what you crave. If you crave success and wealth, you actually attain it if you're prosperous. If marriage or good grades is your focus, you get it. You get it if you're prosperous. You feel great because your idols are blessing you. Your emotions now become overwhelming joy, peace, and happiness. Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. And Lot journeyed eastward. Baldwin says, there it is. There's the topographical map. You can't read all of that. But if you could read it all, it's showing a 3,000-foot descent. 3,000 feet above sea level, down all the way down. And you have Lot taking the steep drop of some 3,000 feet into the Rift Valley to seek his fortune in the plain of Jordan. He lived among the cities of the plain, namely Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim, and Beel, or Zoar. And we come to them next week in Genesis 14. But there's a sense of foreboding, even here, as you see the themes that keep arising in Genesis. Eastward is not a good thing in Genesis. The expulsion from the Garden of Eden was toward the east, chapter 3, verse 24. When Cain, in chapter 4, verse 16, it said he went from the presence of the Lord and he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden, the Tower of Babel. They journeyed east and they found a plain in the line of Shinar and they settled there. East is not a good direction in Genesis. But thus they separated from one another. You follow the green. Bethel, between Bethel and Ai, and Lot's journey in the green down towards Sodom. They separated from each other. Verse 12, Abram settled in the land of Canaan while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and he moved his tents as far as Sodom. And you know what? Just like that, the immediate conflict is resolved. What wisdom, what forethought, what generosity from Abram. And what is the results of the conflict being settled? Peace, life, for both of them, verse 12. They settled. Both of them settled. But you can't help wondering, as Abram watched Lot leave, did that hurt him? Did it affect him at all? Leave your father's house, God had told him. He left his father's house. But you remember, he was dropping people all along the way. His father and Lot came from Ur of the Chaldees. His father died in Haran. And Lot now is the last part of his father's house. The last one. He loved him. So we're going to continue to see that in chapter 14. And so this verse here seems so cold. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan. Lot settled in the cities of the valley. There's part of me that wants to hear the weeping that went on between Orpah and Naomi as they separated. Remember that? You don't hear any regret as they move off. You think about Abram. What happens to the promise of a good land? He's living by faith in God's promises. What happens to the promise of the good land for him if this land can't even sustain both of us and I just gave up the most fertile part? What that meant was hard work for him and his herdsmen. That doesn't go away to keep his animals, his family alive. The Canaanites, Perizzites, they're still vying for the land. Is he discouraged at all? We don't know. But thoughts like this can lead to a shrinking focus. The present crisis is resolved. Present needs are met. But what about all the other things that God values more? In fact, where is God in this whole episode? So we're going to ask that as our third question. Where's God's place in your conflict and resulting choices? Now, we'll come back to Abram in a little bit. But here we have to take this little break here and look once more at Lot. I call it seeking God in the path of your kingdom's values. Now, we have to work toward this point, what we called it, seeking God in the path of your kingdom values. How do we find this here in verse 13? But what we have here in verse 13 is another input from the narrator. Do you like inputs from the narrator when you're watching something? All right, I'm not one that likes subtitles. I'd rather turn it up so I can hear it. But if you have subtitles, so you go. But then what you have, whatever story's going on, is somebody breaks in. Is that helpful to you? It's enough for me that I want my whole family to be quiet so that I can hear it. You go, I thought we had this problem resolved. They both are settled in verse 12. They are settled. There was a problem, and now they have their tents. They're in their tents, and life goes on. The decision has been made. Yeah, but you ever have buyer's regret? Ever? You ever made a big purchase? You know, you're walking out of, what is it for you, Costco, Sam's Club? You ever walk out of them, and you're looking at your stuff, and you're thinking, why did I do that? Why did I just do that? Do you ever walk, how about a bigger one? You know, the rototiller that you thought, I really need this rototiller. All right? What is it? What's running through your head? What's running through your spouse's head? As you think about, I don't know if we should have bought that. Right? You drove away and you wondered what you did. All right, the narrator has trouble leaving this alone. He has trouble leaving alone. It's done. It's decided. They're gone. They're in their tents. But wait. Where did we leave it? In verse 12, Abraham settled in the land of Canaan while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Well, there's that word again. We already heard him say, well, that's before the Lord destroyed Sodom. We already heard about Zoar, and that's down there near Sodom. And you look at him and you imagine Lot looking out his tent, right? That's what my kids do. You go to a vacation spot, they run to the windows and see what's right outside. So you go outside of Lot's tent, and what do you see? You see the city of Sodom. And so he's going to ask his readers, what do you see when you look at Sodom? What do you see? And Lot saw well, fertile ground, well-watered ground. Well, let me ask you, as the narrator asks us, where are your tents pointed, and what do you see? See, the narrator is going to say, do you recognize the seriousness of this problem? Lot saw a choice land. The narrator saw verse 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked. How many Hebrew words do you know? All right. How many Hebrew words? Well, the word for evil is ra. All right. Well, there it is. The men of Sodom were evil. They were bad. They were unwholesome. They had no value. Yes, we all know about sodomy and the sexual sins of Sodom, but also social evils. The alien, the widow, the orphan. You see some of that through that mess that happened with Lot and the messengers from God, the angels. The men of Sodom said, stand aside. They said, this one came in here. Lot came in as an alien. And already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than these visitors. We have every bit of right to treat the visitors like trash. And now we're going to treat you like that too. They pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. Behold, Ezekiel says, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. But she did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty, committed abominations before me. Therefore, I removed them when I saw them. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked. They were evil. They were bad, no value, unwholesome. And they were sinners against the Lord. This isn't just your opinion of them and my opinion of them, and this isn't them not measuring up to us, sinners against the Lord. This means they disobeyed a divine command. It means that actions matter, and actions matter underneath the one who has the right to judge those actions. Therefore, they are liable. They're sinners against the Lord. And all of a sudden, this is the first time we see the Lord in this incident here. They're answerable to the Lord. This sin is an offense against him. The last word in Hebrew, I don't know Hebrew well enough to know how to put this sentence together. Okay, but the last word in this. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked. They were evil. They were sinners against the Lord. And then you got this word, exceedingly. Exceedingly. Bush says, this is not just the depraved character common to all mankind. This is the most vile, the most unblushing, the most abominable, awful exhibitions of that character. High-handed. I mean, you don't have to. I told you, I like working with the youth group easier than the big youth group because I can often see their hearts easier. When they sin, it's high-handed. There it is. You did it. You did it. You did it. That high-handed and heaven-daring sinners. Heaven-daring sinners. When you look at all this sin and who it's against, they were sinners against the Lord. All people are affected and dwarfed by the God who made us. Remember, Yahweh, that even the Israelites had to be careful how they said that name. It required reverence. To know who he is to know that he will act to bring judgment on this behavior. He will move towards this behavior and judge it. Ross notes that few passages in Genesis describe the wickedness of a people so strongly. Closest thing we have is here with the flood. Look at this in Genesis 6. The wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Any of you that have children, you ever thought that? You thought, go to sleep because it's the only way I can think something nice about you right now. Right? When you're awake, can you just stop what you're doing? I said this, you did that. I said this, you did that. I said this, you said that. That's what we're saying. Every thought, every intent of the thoughts was only evil continually. 12, God looked on the earth, behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. I'm about to destroy them with the earth. That's the closest thing we have. And with the flood, their corruption was wiped out in chapter 7 and chapter 8. As will this here in Sodom. They will be wiped out. Chapter 19 is coming. And all of a sudden, we go back here. The men of Sodom were wicked. They were evil. They were sinners against God. You look at God and you see who God is and you realize, whatever I was thinking about, this is bad. This is really bad. This is really bad. I don't want anybody near them. I don't want to be anywhere near them. God is going to judge that. They are exceedingly wicked. And all of a sudden, you look back at verse 12. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. You look over there and you see Lot's tents, and you look out his window and you shudder. Lot couldn't have been totally ignorant of their character. Didn't Lot believe in God? Well, then did he have the faith required to stand if he was forced to be near or in Sodom? And we see that he didn't. Well, how did that happen? Do you recognize the subtlety of the problem? How do you determine God's blessings? How do you determine God's favor? God had blessed them materially. We talked about that last week. Now it seems that God had blessed the parts of land that Lot chose. They were well watered. They were fertile. Do you want to live in the desert? I got a brother-in-law that they like to do that. I don't even know what you call it. The kind of hiking where it's just terrible. You know, you kind of suck that straw from that bag on your back because it's all you got. And it's only that or drinking out of the cactus, right? And then you carry everything with you. You need to sleep and whatever. It's like, why? Why? And so you look at the parts of land that Lot chose and you said it's fertile, it's alive. And you look at the parts that are barren. You know what people say? God forsaken land, right? So blessing is with the fertile land. True, but there's more. As you face decisions and changes, there's so many pieces. What categories do you use as you sort things out? I've talked to you about this before. Do you do puzzles? If you do a puzzle, how do you do a puzzle? You do the side pieces first? Do you separate all and you do the sky, just the blue parts first? No, I don't know anybody that does the sky or the grass first. And then you're going to say, I do. What categories do you use when you're looking at change and decisions? What system of measurement do you use? Today, they talk a lot about we use therapeutic language. I talk about that in education things, that instead of learning the facts, reading, writing, and arithmetic, how did you feel as you were doing this? What did this poem make you think of? It's like, as opposed to understanding it for what it is. We use therapeutic language to talk about what is normal, what is livable, what is abusive. Okay, there's mental, emotional, physical, spiritual. How do you separate each aspect there and prioritize the needs tied to each? How do you interpret your experiences and what place they hold in future decisions? Many of us have had a few experiences and they are locked and they guide us and our fears of things as well as our desires for something different govern us. How do you interpret your experiences and what place do they hold in future decisions? Didn't Lot have the same experiences of God as Abraham did? Didn't Lot experience the blessings of God along with Abraham? Is God and His Word more powerful and more majestic than any of your experiences, than any of your feelings of mental, emotional, physical health? Is God's word sufficient? Now, perhaps Lot hadn't owned God's word during these experiences for himself. Boyce says that perhaps the seed sown in the experiences that Abraham and Lot went through together, perhaps the seed sown went elsewhere than Abram's faith did. He goes on to say, maybe he was swept into the current of Abram's faith. I think of that every time somebody said, you know, I don't think it was a good thing that I was brought up in a Christian home. That's what they're saying. They're saying, remember what I told you one of my relatives said? He said, I found a girl who had grown up in a Christian home who acted like a new believer. Maybe Lot had been swept into the current of Abram's faith. Baldwin says, this chapter 13, shows that though Lot went with Abram, he didn't appreciate what motivated his uncle in leaving the rest of the family in response to God's call. He didn't appreciate what motivated his uncle in leaving the rest of the family in response to God's call. He didn't share his vision. Therefore, it was inevitable that at some point separation would occur. You encouraged me with where your thoughts were heading in the end of adult Sunday school. But this is exactly where we're heading in adult Sunday school. Very concerned that if we don't share a vision, it's inevitable at some point that separation will occur. F.B. Meyer says, Lot was like Pliable. Remember from Pilgrim's Progress? Like Pliable. Pliable thought he was as much in earnest about spiritual things as Christian. Lot maybe thought he was as much in earnest about spiritual things as Abram, but he was mistaken. When the real test came, he chose the world and its rewards, escaping destruction with nothing but his soul's salvation. How did that happen? How did sin creep in? It's easy to go after Lot and try to guard against pitching our tents towards Sodom. But how do you guard against that? The problem isn't that we're not thinking. I think everybody's thinking, that's not good, we need to avoid that. That we need to do what's best, what's healthy, what brings life, what will preserve, what will bring us together. We're all thinking some thoughts like that. But if we're not careful, our thinking is myopic. It's small. It's narrow. We're not looking for secret knowledge. There's one truth. There's many different groups, Christian and non-Christian, that sit out and say, if you just get this key, how many diet plans do you need to see that say that? You just do this, and it's guaranteed. So we're not talking about secret knowledge that we're not thinking about. We're talking about other aspects we haven't considered. That's my fascination with David Gordon's books, Why Johnny Can't Sing Hymns, Why Johnny Can't Preach. It's not just about which songs we sing in a church or how to preach differently so people will appreciate it. It's why is it so hard to find a common song? What's our goal with our singing? What's our goal with our preaching? Why is it so, why are we so picky about what we're looking for when we hear the word preached? What has changed what we value and listen to? You've heard me mention that idiot word over and over. I mention it not to insult. Please don't take it as an insult. That just hit me when it said, idios is one's own language. Idios in the Greek means one's own language. An idiot can only speak their own language. The point is that not that they're not thinking, not that you're stupid, that's different. And they're saying it's fascinating to say because they can only speak their own language, they can't fathom that there is something else they need because it doesn't fit into their world. They don't believe they need another language. They don't need another measurement. They think they're seeing enough. So we as a culture are touchy, defensive. As we say, don't judge, but we are judging. We're judging all the time. We know we're sinners, but we triage our way out and we're so skittish of another's meddling because you don't realize what a great sacrifice I'm making for God and for the country and for my family. No one really knows all that I do. And all that I'm trying to do to follow God. But if we're not careful, our solution is as myopic as the blindness of the problem. Here's F.B. Meyer again. He said, in assurance and self-confidence, eager to do the very best for themselves, prepared to consider the moralities only in so far as these did not interfere with what they held to be the main chance of life. Thus have succeeding generations looked toward the plains of Sodom from afar. And alas, like Lot, they tried to make stones into bread. They have cast themselves down from the mountainside for angels to catch. They have knelt before the tempter to find his promise broken, the vision of power an illusion, and the soul beggared forever, whilst the tempter, with hollow laugh, has disappeared, leaving his dupe standing alone in the midst of a desolate wilderness. Look at this passage and what thoughts run through your mind. This is the only other one we have of Lot. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives, right? Do you want to live an ungodly life? Do I want to live an ungodly life? No. Watch. Don't be like the Sodom and Gomorrah. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct. Don't just, yes, sex, but sensual is more, I see it, I feel it, I think it, I want it. The sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly man from temptation. Keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. The subtlety of the problem. We look at evil in and around us, and we have fears from past experiences. We make present judgments as we look at hypocrisy around us. They say this, but this is how they live. They say this, but this is how they live. That's called shop talk. Almost every job has people going, yeah, they ought to be out here. They don't know how it really is. But we do that among Christians too. Yeah? Yeah, you're so good with that, but then why is this going on? We look at the evil in and around us, fears from past experiences, present judgments as we look at the hypocrisy around us. We desire to get rid of bad influences, bad media, protect from wrongful sexual encounters. Yes, we should care. We should make judgments here, but we need something deeper than seeing evil and seeking godly character, or we'll not get away from the torment of Lot and his choices. How can this be? Here's Jerry Bridges. We can build God-like character only upon the foundation of a wholehearted devotion to God. God must be the very focal point of our lives if we wish to have a godly character and conduct. This point cannot be overemphasized. Too many of us focus on the outward structure of character and conduct without taking the time to build the inward foundation of devotion to God. This often results in a cold morality or legalism, or even worse, self-righteousness and spiritual pride. Godly character flows out of devotion to God and practically confirms the reality of that devotion. Almost every Christian concert, I don't go to a lot of them, but when I go, almost everyone at the intermission, they want you to give to Compassion International or somebody. Okay, do it. And almost everybody wants to help their neighbor or the person at work that needs Jesus. Okay, fine. But if you're not careful, you never get to the root. Psalm 1 is very relevant. Don't stand in the counsel of the ungodly, path of sinners, scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord. We get the don't. Do you delight in the law of the Lord? Meditate on it day and night. It's very interesting that David Gordon's latest book called Choose Better. I just opened it in the middle and saw paragraphs about not solving. Does God speak today? Does God reveal? Is there fresh revelation? He's like, all right, fine, whatever. I won't get into that right now. But he goes, why are we so concerned about fresh revelation from God to make choices? God has given revelation. If we would learn to make use of what he has given us, including those around us who have walked with the Lord, thinking slowly. Slowly being changed, so decisions are made in line with who God is and what he desires. You will not get close to God on the hurry. It will come slowly. It's about a slow change of focus and desires, not merely toward God, but toward God as he is. What would drive that? So then, third, do you agree with God's root of the problem? Jerry Bridges had said, we can only build godlike character upon the foundation of a wholehearted devotion to God. How devoted are you to God? How much do you worship and trust the promises of God for present and the future so you can live now without the answer to those promises? Which leads us back to Abram. Let's see if we can finish this off here. Because now we don't just have seeking God in the path of your kingdom values. What are we going to do with Lot? He didn't throw God out, but somehow there were other values that obscured the sky, the stars, the glory of God and his kingdom. Here we go back to Abram. If Lot's tent toward Sodom, where was Abram's tent? Well, you know, you've heard it all day today. His tent was at the place of the altar between Bethel and Ai. That's in verse 3. He settled in Canaan, verse 12. We don't know how he was feeling about what just took place. What do we know? Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram when? After Lot had separated from him. After Lot separated from him. There goes Lot, and God speaks. Now lift up your eyes. Now lift up your eyes. Wait, we just heard that. In verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes. And here, God says, lift up your eyes. Was it a surprise for Abram to hear from God? How did God speak with him? We don't know. But we know the God who called him, the one who promised him, the one he publicly and formally worshiped. There was communication back and forth. When God speaks, of course, he lifted his eyes. Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. I see it, Lord. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. You are so kind and gracious, God. But the problem is I don't have a descendant. My nephew just left. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. The dust, Lord? There's sure a lot of it. Soon I'll be dust. So that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. My descendants, as many as the dust? Arise and walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Walk, he says, to walk through the land symbolized legal acquisition of it. Kings back then, if we had time, I'd give you more background of what I was studying. But kings asserted their right to rule by tracing out its boundaries, by walking around and saying, everything in here is under me. Walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Whatever his thoughts, his lot left, as he thought about his future, the one who offered up the choices of his land. He gave up his best. He gave up his best. Lot, take whatever you want. Lot took the choicest land. And here God tells him that all the land will be his and his descendants. There's a fresh manifestation of God's favor. Words to obey show that the promise is not in jeopardy. And what do you suppose that Abram did? Verse 18. Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. His whole company moved again. Right? 318, use that. Then do the wife, children, his family, all his livestock. This is a big deal. They got up, moved their tent. Kidner says, he lifted up his eyes. Now he steps. His steps were to follow what his eyes saw. Calvin reminds us that he must trust completely the sufficiency of God's word. Otherwise, why should he walk the land? Just to be reminded that the Canaanites live there. He's a stranger. Nothing is his. Which would make you feel even more discouraged that you don't have anything of a permanent here. Now, Bush surmised that perhaps it was a year or two before he came to Hebron. You talk about us. Quick, my life is ending. Quick, quick. Is this worth my time? Quick, I got to go. This, everything in these verses is slow. Perhaps a year or two before he came to Hebron, located in south central mountains of Judah. This would become the center of Abraham's movements. It's near, remember, the cave at Machpelah where he was buried, along with Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, and Jacob, Leah. Hebron was the first city to acknowledge David as king. Hebron. He comes to Hebron. It wasn't even called Hebron yet. And guess what he does? There he builds an altar to the Lord. We leave him today where we've seen him go continually, to the altar. He's a good example all the way through the chapter. But don't focus on his generosity and Lot's greed without focusing on what drove Abraham. What preceded and surrounded the altar? Promises. The promises fueled his generosity as he looked beyond what he could see and always understand. Ross said, the one who believed that God had promised to give him the land did not have to reserve it for himself. He wasn't threatened by the possibility of losing out. Was it a hard path for him? Yeah, but no more difficult than for Lot. Lot chose what looked to be good, freedom and peace, but it ended up with devastation for him, for his descendants. Abraham's trust freed him and anchored his soul. So Philip says, when we rest our faith in God's word and its promises through Jesus Christ, we'll find not only our stride lengthening, when I'm tired, when I run, so out of shape, I'm a weekend warrior, my steps are so small. And I sit there and think, no, I am in shape. I can do this. You know what you do? You lengthen your stride. It's okay. We'll find not only our stride lengthening, but also our desire to be with the Lord growing stronger. Like Abram, our faith is leading us upward into heaven. While still on earth, the bowing of our hearts in worship brings us closest to our eternal home. Where are your tents pointed? And what do you see? That leads us back to this third point. Do you agree with God's root of the problem? Trust tied to obedience, which comes from worship. Seeing God worthy of worship. You can't worship if you don't see God worthy of worship. I mean, he just keeps coming back to these altars. He comes back. He has to build the altars. They're not just there. He doesn't just come drop in at a church somewhere. He builds the altar. And it's a big job there to publicly, formally worship God in the face of the pagan worship around. There's no way to avoid the deception Lot faced apart from a growing devotion or hunger for righteousness. The point isn't that we love something else too much, but that we love God too little. We love God too little. Now watch the just checking the love God box and focusing on other things. staying away from our fears, good habits, disciplines, better parenting methods, healthier life habits, good Bible studies. No, two kinds of looking today. Lot was looked with deep longing at the land. Abraham lifted up his eyes at God's command, his obedience that came from looking further, a different longing. He got to this place because God created hunger for more than now. Devotion to God. Until men recognize they owe everything to God, they are nourished by his Father's care, that he is the author of their every good, that they should seek nothing beyond him, they will never yield him willing service. Nay, lest they establish their complete happiness in him, they will never give themselves truly and sincerely to him. You feel like you're beating your head against the wall because you can't love God enough? This is the final point I was thinking today is, you know, you hear somebody say, love God, love God, love God. Don't just be disciplined. Don't just put away evil, but love God. It has to be driven. If you're not careful, it's easy to feel that it's impossible. Well, the first thing we need to realize is you can't love God as he wants to be loved on our own. Are you born again? We love ourselves. We're blinded to God. We need a foreign righteousness. We need a heart change that can only come from understanding all Christ is for the sinner. Are you born again? Don't ever get bored with rehearsing the gospel from God's word, from God's perspective, until the gospel is the gospel for you. But perhaps you think, you say, I have a gospel foundation. I want that. But I still feel like everyone and everything gets in the way of me trying to love, serve, and please God. I'm coming back to Jerry Bridges. And why do I put these quotes up? I want you to realize we need God's word. We need to center there. But guys, we need to be in conversation with some of these. If you haven't read anything by Bridges, read something by him. If God is not sovereign in the decisions and actions of other people as they affect us, your wife, your husband, your kid, the people at work, the people that are, I can't get to God because of them, then there is a whole major area of our lives where we cannot trust God. We're left, so to speak, to fend for ourselves. You think you can trust God about your sins, hell and heaven, that he can change you, can show himself glorious, and you can trust him for all that until you get to work or until you come home. Somebody else's choices and priorities wrecked you. God's in and over these as well. Walkie says, God mingles hardships with blessings so his people don't equate morality with pleasure. God mingles hardships and blessings so his people don't equate, I was a good boy, I was a good girl, with where's my reward? Give me this. He develops virtues such as faith, hope, patience, and upright character, Romans 5. God is in and over not only what is needed to save your soul, but he's working through people and situations to make you like his son. Where are your eyes? Where are you looking? Are you living looking to the God who promised, or are you distracted by immediate pressing needs? Do God's promises lead to faithfulness with what you've been given? The parable of the talents. You're stewarding. That verse, for time's sake, I won't read it. You know, you're stewarding the strength which God supplies. You're stewarding incarnate God's promises in your current circumstances now. For time's sake, I won't read, but he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Incarnate, how does that live in your situation right now? Living by faith pushes our eyes ahead, not just to the present or behind us. Not just the evil in the past that's so loud, success in the past is so loud. No, we live by faith, Hebrews 11:16, looking for a better country, a heavenly one. And by faith in Christ's atoning work, we look for the city God has prepared. Barnhouse says, right now we have untold promises of God which we have not experienced. We accept them on his word, and we want to begin the possession. He will make good. This echoes our summary of the chapter 13's lesson of faith. True faith returns from battles, yielded to unbelief, moves toward the next normal test of faith with worship and obedience. Will you take this amazing picture of faith and follow it to the God that Abraham trusted? Where did we leave Abraham today? Where did we leave him? Look, he's over there. And he's worshiping. He doesn't have it all figured out. He doesn't always do it right. But this is his regular posture. Will you join him? If you do, you will be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so, Father, work this in our hearts. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen. You see the number? Turn there. This last hymn is either your testimony or it isn't. I pray that the living example of Abraham, the warning lights flashing around Lot, living for his immediate needs, and the kindness of God to lift Abraham's eyes to his promises with eternal reward, I pray these will lead you toward worshiping God by pursuing these words as your testimony. Repent of anything that keeps you from these words being living for you, and then go and worship God. Stand.